Well, we turn to 2 Kings chapter 4, and we're looking at the verses from 8 to the end of the chapter, and the title is Another Quiet Miracle. We looked at a quiet miracle last week. In other words, a miracle which wasn't surrounded with thousands of people watching and marvelling, but God dealing with an individual in their individual need. And we find that that is always the case. You know, in every case where the Lord speaks to a great multitude, it's the individual that has to respond. If we were thousands here today, and the preacher was echoing a word out to everybody, and they were all unconverted, yet it must be the individual, the one, that must come, for whosoever believeth. And it's the individuals that we find that Elisha particularly seems to have dealt with, certainly in the early part of his ministry. And this chapter records two wonderful examples of God's gracious dealings through his servant Elisha with two women. Individuals. And each is an example of compassion, great love from our God. And each also furnishes us with plentiful illustration of the grace of God that we receive through our Lord Jesus Christ. Much to learn then from the life of Elisha, as we learned also from Elijah. The first we considered last week in verses 1 to 7, a woman in urgent need. Her husband was one of the sons of the prophets. He died, leaving her destitute. But through Elisha, her needs were supplied, and the first of those pictures of grace was drawn for us. But now we come across, by contrast, a great woman. We read in verse 8 that it was a great woman. It fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great woman, and she constrained him to eat bread. And so it was, as oft that he's passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. She said unto her husband, Behold now, I perceive this is an holy man of God, which passeth by us continually. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall. Let us set for him there a bed, a table, a stool, and a candlestick, and it shall be, when he cometh to us, that he shall turn in thither. So here we have this lady, this woman, and she's by contrast somebody of note. She's notable. She's called a great woman. And we wonder at that. Why would the word of God call her a great woman? Well, the Bible, you know, pays no great respect to the rich and famous. There's nothing to be admired in a person because they are rich, they're famous, well known, or even if they've performed great deeds. In Bible language, though, great would sometimes, though it does mean strong in faith, but it's also used, particularly in the Old Testament, as the society in which a person lives views that person. For example, Job is called a great man, but his greatness is measured in the number of cattle and sheep and goats and camels that he had. It's the way the Old Testament, it's an expression to really express how God has blessed that person and made them possessing great things. I was listening to a sermon from Dr. Lloyd-Jones during the week where he talks about this, and he talks about the riches we have in Christ Jesus are in heavenly places. But in the Old Testament, those riches are often seen in earthly places, even though those saints, those men of God, women of God that we have in the Old Testament had a personal relationship with God, yet the Lord's blessing upon them is often measured in terms of how God enriched them with things, if you like, cattle, possessions. And so verse 8, it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where there was a great woman. And the expression comes as a contrast with the poor widow of a member of the school of prophets. This was now a well-esteemed, respected woman of stature and of substance. But I want to make as our first heading that she was nevertheless a woman with spiritual stature, a growing spiritual stature. The adjective great refers to her status in society, but she shows traits, even in the early days of our encounter with her, traits of character which we would admire in a spiritual sense. You notice that Elisha didn't go begging to her. He didn't arrive with his bowl asking for money because he was a man of God. If this woman was really respected and well esteemed in Shunem, it is likely that Elisha was aware of her, where she lived, the good reputation she enjoyed. However, we don't read that he knocked on her door and he passed by her house and she constrained him. She didn't plead with him. She politely insisted, "Now look, you must take a break in your journey. Have some food before you go on, before you continue." And it shows a recognition by this woman of the position that Elisha occupied. She realized a little later that he was indeed the man of God. He was someone that God was especially blessing, and God had given us a great privilege to the people of that northern kingdom. But for now, she knows, she can tell, there's something which is different about him. She says, "You must take a break." It shows that she recognized that this was somebody who was a man of God. She respected that. And we can safely conjecture that she had no time for the alternatives which were available at that time. This wasn't a woman who went every week to worship at the golden calves, which had been put there by Jeroboam years earlier to substitute for the living God. She certainly wasn't a Baal worshipper. She insisted that Elisha rest and take food because he was a holy man of God. I'm reminded of people like Wycliffe's preachers he sent out in that early century, the 13th century, when he sent out the Lollards. And even after his death, the Lollards went out. And though they were preachers in a land which was Roman Catholic, yet they were respected as men of God, and they were often looked after and treated. Many of the reformers knew that sort of contrast with the shame and the shameful. They knew that respect of the people of the land. Well, she came and she consulted with her husband with a plan. It was a worthy plan. It was one which both she and her husband must agree on, but it does seem to have come very much from her. A plan for the benefit of a servant of the one true God. I'm trying now to look into her mind, if you like, and see the best possible motivation in what she did. It seems to me, if we're looking for a conversion experience in this woman, which we do look for in the people of the Old Testament, those that served the Lord, we know that in each one there was a conversion experience. They weren't born saints, they became saints. Well, if we look for that, we need to look somewhere between verses 10 and 24. The conversion seems to not have been there completely at the start, but by the time we get to verse 24, she's well and truly what we would call a Christian. The Lord was working on her when she spoke to her husband in verse 9. She had a deep conviction that it was time to decide once and for all that the Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God. The people had uttered that at Mount Carmel. Was it possible that she or her husband were there, or was that just the spiritual leaders of the tribes that were there? But certainly she would know that that was the big decision that was put before the people. If God is the Lord, if the Lord is God, then serve him. If Baal is God, then serve him, Elijah had said. And well, she and her husband had definitely decided they weren't going to serve Baal, they weren't going to worship at the golden calves, and they were pleased to find this man of God who passed by their house on a regular basis. What could she do, though? Elisha wasn't going to receive money from her, and certainly that wouldn't give grace to her soul. But he did look as though a place to rest on his many journeys would be welcome. So she asked her husband, "I perceive that this is an holy man of God." Well, that's encouraging, isn't it? She perceived this man, Elisha, was a holy man of God, which passeth by us continually. you might say it was the prophet's cloak that he wore, that he'd inherited from Elijah. No, it was more than that, surely. Was it a local rumour? And when she talked to her neighbours and they said, oh, that man that passes by regularly, you know, he must be a true man of God. Had news of Elisha's recent ministry reached her ears? Well, we can't tell, but she perceived. She took it in and meditated on it and perceived and understood Elisha was a servant of the one true living God. Maybe it was the second visit or third visit, as he passed by and took food with her, that she went to her husband. And the plan was, with her husband's consent, they'd carry out an extension on their property. On the wall, they would build like an extension for Elisha to take a longer rest each time he came, maybe to stay overnight. A bed, a candlestick, and a table. Not great riches, but such as would furnish the room sufficiently for Elisha's needs. You know, we don't necessarily set the best possible impression or get the best possible impression of her husband's spiritual status. It all seems to have come from her. She seems to have been the one to suggest these things. But he agreed, and we trust that he too came to a knowledge of the Lord. The work of grace, though, in her heart seems to have been proceeding. The Lord caused her to notice Elisha pass by. It was all providence. How did you first become aware of the gospel? Was it not by a pastor or a preacher passing by? Metaphorically speaking, was it not that you were brought in touch with somebody that was a Christian? Maybe it was that you were sent to Sunday school. And you can look back now and you remember those teachers that taught you in Sunday school and spoke the word of God to you. Maybe it was travelling and you moved to a different area and somebody came and spoke to you. Maybe a friend became a Christian. Whatever it was, she became aware of the gospel. She became aware here was a man of God. Here was something that was real, as opposed to the awful Baal worship or the ridiculous golden calves that they were expected to bow down to. She perceived Elisha's worthiness. It's a stage in a person's life, isn't it, when they come to Christ. A stage in that life is when you realize the person who tells you the gospel is worthy of attention. Maybe it's somebody in your life that you can look back on and say, well, I realize when that person spoke to me that this was something real, this was something genuine. And turn it around, we need to be that person, don't we? May we be the people that the people we meet, the people we just have the odd word to. Sometimes all you can say to a person is, well, you know, my friends are at church and they're Christians, and you can't go much further, because somehow to go further would be to intrude upon their intimacy. But you have the chance just to say something, and later that person looks back and says, well, there's something different about that woman, something different about that girl, that young man, that older man, there's something different. And they will come. Well, she perceived that Elisha was worthy just through his passing by. She wasn't content to let him pass by. That was a good thing. In New Testament days, we have a man called Bartimaeus, who was blind and he was a beggar, and he sat by the roadside begging. And somebody told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Wasn't good enough for him, for Jesus to pass by. He dragged himself forward and shouted, Jesus of Nazareth, have mercy upon me. Jesus of Nazareth, son of David, have mercy upon me. He couldn't see Jesus approaching, of course not. But someone told him, and he realized it was no good having Jesus pass by. So he called out. For some who come into contact with us here, it's as though we're just passing by. They pop in, they see us, or they walk past, or perhaps they come once or twice. It's as though we're just passing by, and with us, the Lord is just passing by. So don't be content to say he passed by, if that's you. Call out to him. Call out, have mercy on me, Lord. Have you done that yet? Have you called out to the Lord, have mercy on me, forgive me my sins? Well, then came a priceless gift. Elisha readily accepted the offer. He took full advantage of their hospitality. And we read there came, in verse 11, one of these occasions when he was there. And verse 12, he told Gehazi, his servant, to call the Shunammite woman. He used Gehazi. And you might ask the question, why? He's one of the minor characters in this account, in this history. Yet, he's not so minor, because the Lord is giving Gehazi an opportunity. Just being Elisha's servant was a massive opportunity for him. What a privilege to go around with Elisha, to see the works that he did, to hear the teaching, just going to the schools of the prophets. Remember, there were three, at least, of these schools of the prophets, and Elisha went from one to another, they would have been the journeys that when he passed by this woman's house. And yet Gehazi was there in the background, and he heard his teaching. He knew that the living God was the only God, that these golden calves were nothing but the figments of a vain king's imagination, a religion of convenience. He knew that Baal was an evil being. He saw the evil. It was exposed by Elijah, now Elisha. He was with the sons of the prophets. Gehazi came into contact with the Lord through Elisha, just as this woman did, but with an entirely different result. Here was a priceless gift. Gehazi was being tested himself. This unconverted servant, which certainly it appears that he was, would feel the privilege of involvement. Gehazi was the go-between, but that was for his sake. Elisha could well have spoken to the woman himself, but he sent Gehazi on several occasions during this history that we read of today. In verse 13, he must ask the woman what reward she would take for her kindness. And her reply was she didn't need Elisha to put in a good word for her with the king. How would he have done that? Well, from a previous chapter, you remember that the king of Israel and the king of Judah were rescued out in the wilderness from starving, dying of thirst by Elisha. So maybe they were on better terms now. Maybe Elisha did have the power to go to the king and to ask a blessing. And so he offered. No, she says, I don't need that. We stay here. We don't wander into town too often. She replied she was content living there with her own people. Gehazi observed that the woman and her husband were childless, and he was rather old. Verse 16, Elisha promises she will have a child. Obviously, the Lord conveyed this news to Elisha, and he conveyed it to the woman. And she said to Elisha, not to Gehazi, don't give me false hope, please. That's effectively what she said. Well, verse 17, she had a child. She had a boy. And I read there, and I'm surely now she's come to a real faith in the Lord, and he's rewarded her. Fruit has come into her life, and you feel that she truly knows the Lord. Well, whether she did or not, the trial of her faith comes next in verses 18 to 30. Did she really believe now? How can you tell? The Lord knew, but her faith needed trying, not testing. You test a person as to whether they have faith, or the Lord does, but faith needs to be tried. And that by that means it's strengthened. Trying and testing, very similar, but the emphasis on trying the faith, it's there, it's real faith, but it needs to be proved. Verse 18, the child was grown. What age do you think? Maybe 10? Out in the fields, out to the reapers, severe headaches come upon him. And his father instructs a servant to carry him to his mother, and he sat on her knees until noon or midday and died. Now look at her actions. We may follow her actions and assess that her faith was genuine. She took the boy and she laid him on the prophet's bed. They must have had other beds in the house. There must have been a place that she could have laid him. Oh no, she takes him into the extension that was built for the prophet. She lays him on the prophet's bed, signifying that if anyone was going to help, it was God. The prophet represented to her the Lord. He was the only contact people had with the living God. Elisha and as many of the others as were truly saved. She shut the door and went out, left the boy there on the bed. He had died. She didn't tell her husband. To her husband, she says, "Will you send me a young man to saddle one of the asses that I may run to the man of God and come again?" In the end, she saddles her own ass. Our immediate reaction would be, "Well, why go to Elisha now? Now the child was dead, isn't it too late?" This was her dilemma. She had received the child as a gift from God. Had the Lord really taken the child away from her? She didn't understand it. She didn't have great faith. No, he will be raised from the dead. But she couldn't see how it could possibly be that the God she'd come to know and love would give her this child and then take him away from her straight away. Well, he had, but that made no sense. She could lose her faith. It wasn't God. He doesn't care. Or he must still have a purpose for me. This latter one, maybe. But she prepares to go to the man of God. And her husband says, "Well, why are you going to him? It's not Sunday." He doesn't. He says, "It's not a holy day." But isn't that what people say when you say, "Well, I'm going to a meeting"? This, "Well, it's not Sunday, is it? Why are you going to church? It's not Sunday." In going to church, a prayer meeting, people don't understand that our faith is more than just attending a church. Well, "It shall be well," verse 23. Would it? She says, "It shall be well." She still trusted in the Lord. It would be well. I wonder when Abraham was going to slay Isaac, and we read in the New Testament he believed that God would raise him from the dead. But I wonder how much of that at the start was, "Well, I don't know what's going to happen. It must be, there must be something." Abraham had even more reason, of course, because he knew that Isaac had been promised to be the child of promise through whom would come the Messiah eventually. How could it be if he was to slay him? Well, here she just says, "It shall be well. It is well. Is it well with my soul?" Her son was dead, but she trusted God. And the rest really is a great test for Gehazi, apart from anything else. We get a true picture of where Gehazi stood in the next chapter. But here's a big test for him. He saw her far off. He sent Gehazi, this is Elisha, "Ask, is it well with thee, thy husband, and the child?" And she won't give the answer to Gehazi. She said, "It's all right." But it wasn't. She still felt strong, though, and she still felt strongly that God wouldn't do this to her. There must be another reason. She came to the hill to Elisha, took hold of his feet. Gehazi came up to pull her off, but Elisha rebuked him. "Let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her. The Lord has hid it from me and hath not told me." Presumably, Elisha would have expected close contact with the Lord's plans here. Verse 28, she shows faith under trial. Not unbelief. "My Lord, I didn't ask for a son. I asked you not to deceive me." She was seeking clarification. How could this be that my son should die? So Elisha again sends Gehazi. No contact. "Don't stop and talk to anyone. Don't stop off. Lay my staff on the child." The mother had faith. She said, "I won't leave you." You think she would have gone chasing after Gehazi to see if her child was well? No, she must stay where God is. Where God was with Elisha. She wouldn't leave Elisha. Wouldn't go with Gehazi. Not rush back to her son. Stay close to the Lord. Faith is operating in this woman's life. Gehazi met with no success, verse 31. All set now for the revelation of his true condition in the next chapter. But fifthly, resurrection, verses 32 to 37, Elisha's procedure in verse 33. We read of a rather strange procedure. "He went in, therefore, he shut the door upon them twain. But the first thing he did was pray unto the Lord. And he went up and lay upon the child, and put his mouth upon his mouth, his eyes upon his eyes, his hands upon his hands. He stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm." Have you ever noticed the progress of a soul you meet a person and at first they're cold, absolutely cold towards God. There's no life in their soul at all. They don't understand anything, and even their desires are strangely cold towards God. But you preach, you teach, you witness. Gradually that person shows an interest and listens to you, begins to question. That's the flesh waxing warm. All the time, Elisha stretches his hands, his eyes, and his mouth upon the child. He identifies completely with the child. And then further evidence, the child sneezed 7 times after he returned, walked in the house to and fro, went up, stretched himself again upon the child. He sneezed 7 times. Oh, you look for that sneeze when you're witnessing to somebody, when you want somebody to come to Christ. You just get a sneeze. It's not a cry of faith, but just some sign that that person is coming to life. And the child opened his eyes. So he called Gehazi and said, "Call this Shunammite." He called her, and when she was coming unto him, he said, "Take up thy son." She went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground and took up her son and went out. When the Lord Jesus Christ wanted to raise you from the dead, he identified himself with you completely. Just like Elisha lay upon the child, his eyes upon his eyes, his hands upon his hands, and stretched himself upon the child, so the Lord Jesus stretched himself upon you. At the cross, he took your sins. He took all your blame. He took all my iniquities, and he identified himself with me by becoming man, by becoming human flesh. And he came to where I am, and he stretched himself out on me. When he died upon the cross, it was as though he was holding his arms out to receive me and to call me to himself, and for you if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the child came to life. It was a work of sheer grace. Every child of God that's born is born of sheer grace. There's nothing in us, nothing in the preacher, nothing in anything we do, just in the living word of God that God uses to bring life to our dead souls. And so we have a glorious picture here of what happened. And what it leaves for us to learn is, what about Gehazi, this man? Well, he comes in again as a character, standing off in the distance in the next chapter. But we get a greater picture of who Gehazi was as we look at the story of Elisha and Naaman next time. Let's now turn to our closing hymn, which is number 529.